Well, we turn back once again this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and once again we are lingering in chapter 5, and we're going to look this evening at the last verses of the chapter, the last two verses, where Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, you may remember that last Wednesday, when we were looking at verses 18 and 19, we made the point that these two verses, 18 and 19, are, while they are verses of substantive teaching in their own right, as we were emphasizing, nonetheless, they are really the introductory statements concerning the whole of this final section in this second epistle, chapter 5. And we were making the point that in these final verses, the apostle is really coming to the very heart of his understanding of the gospel, and his understanding of the teaching that he gave concerning the gospel. Because we did make the point, you may remember, that what we have here, as more than one authority reminds us, we probably have here a kind of a summary of the preaching of the apostle. In fact, some of the authorities whom we resort to from time to time make the point that what we have written in our New Testament is, in fact, the writing down of the messages of the apostles, what generally was called the kerygma, or the substance of the message. And as time was passing, as the apostles perhaps were dying out, as the gospel was spreading, there evidently was the need for the apostolic tradition, or the apostolic message, to be put down in writing. And so the early apostles began to write those things that previously they had been speaking about. And there seems to be no doubt whatever that the New Testament was written some considerable time after the events of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. By a considerable time, I don't mean centuries, as some critical scholars would try to emphasize and say that the New Testament was written in the second century based on fables and traditions. We don't mean that, but we certainly do mean 10, 15, 20, 30, and more years later. We believe that the last book of the Bible, in fact, Revelation, is in fact the last book to be written, and that it was written some 60 years or so after the events of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And when Paul is writing to these Corinthians, he is writing some 25 to 30 years after the earthly ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he is writing is not in order to convert believers or to make Christians out of pagans. He is writing to people who have already been converted. And they have been converted not through the writing or the reading of the New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written. They have been converted through the preaching of the apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles makes that abundantly plain. You read through the Acts and you find the various sermons that are recorded there and the establishment of various churches. And it is always, without exception, through the preaching of the word. And it was only later that the need for writing became recognized and indeed implemented. So what we have here is Paul writing essentially the same kinds of things that he would be preaching. And so with all the other New Testament epistles. So the apostles weren't preaching one thing and writing something different, any more than the prophets in the Old Testament, for example, would be preaching verbally to the people and then writing down something different. We know that the prophets that we have written in our Old Testament scriptures. These are not simply the writings of the prophets, these are the messages of the prophets, because the word of the Lord came, go and speak to this people, and then the message would be written down. And we know, for example, that in the case of Jeremiah, he had a scribe, Baruch, and Baruch was writing down the messages that Jeremiah was preaching all through these lonely years in the streets and the gates of Jerusalem through the final decline. So what we have here in the writing of the New Testament is essentially the same kinds of things that the apostles were preaching about. And what they were preaching about, of course, is Jesus Christ, the wonderful works and the wonderful words, but especially the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the need for repentance and faith and so on. Indeed, you have this supremely brought out in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because there are passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews that are very, very similar to a sermonic delivery. There are exhortations, there are periods of doctrine, and then at the end, you remember in the final chapter, the writer, the preacher, in the letter to the Hebrews says that he's asking the people to bear with his brief word of exhortation. So there's a sense in which he was writing what he calls a word of exhortation. And as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, this is not an overly long writing. It's not an overly long sermon. Indeed, if you were going to preach, if you were going to use the letter to the Hebrews as the notes or the outline of a sermon, you could preach the whole thing easily within half an hour without going too slow or too fast. So what we have is a brief word of exhortation, and it is in a typically sermonic form. And those of you who are familiar with the Apostolic Fathers, for example, the Didache and the other writings, will know that these writings are probably sermons put into print, and they do follow this general outline that we have, especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so what we have here, we would argue, is the Apostle Paul reminding these Corinthians of truths that they have already heard from his mouth several years before, 5, 6, or maybe 7 years before. Paul is writing this epistle about 6 or 7 years or so, perhaps less, maybe 5 years after he had founded the church at Corinth. But it seems that they had early forgotten his teaching and the importance of what he had been emphasizing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. They had allowed false teachers to come in. They had allowed themselves to be swayed by the eloquence perhaps of Apollos, or perhaps the more Jewish emphasis of Cephas, that's Peter, and they had allowed themselves to be, as it were, led away from the particular emphasis that the Apostle Paul had been making in his preaching and in his other visit to them and in his first epistle also. So he's writing to them yet again, not to convert them, but to sanctify them, to edify them. And the way that he is seeking to edify them is to get back to the very heart of the gospel. And this is always the curative that we find in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. This is the way that God tells his people how to be strong. They are to remember certain things. They are to teach their children. And the prophets, when inventing new doctrines, the prophets of the Old Testament were simply working out the logical implications of the people of Israel as being God's chosen, anointed people led out of Egypt, and how they're to behave in the land of promise. God had told them how to behave. They had to eschew and avoid idolatry and so on, intermarriage and all the other directives that he had already given to them through Moses. He told them everything at the beginning. They had ignored it, they had forgotten it, and all that the prophets were doing was reminding them and bringing them back, always bringing them back to the fundamentals. Why should they walk in the ways of the Lord? Because the gods of the heathen are idols, dumb, who can't see or hear or save. The God of Israel is the God who has done for them great things. Now, we find this as a pattern. This is a principle that we find right throughout the scripture in the Old and in the New Testament. And the assumption is that when the prophets or the apostles preaching and writing essentially the same message, the assumption is that God's people will have ears to hear. Now, we know that not everybody listened to the prophets. We know that not everybody listened to the apostles. We know that even in the church at Corinth were those who thought that Paul's bodily presence was weak, his speech was contemptible, they didn't like the way he looked, they didn't like the way he preached, and Paul understood that. But he also understood that where the Spirit of the Lord was, that the things of Christ would be received and welcomed and loved and obeyed. And so he is bringing them back to the fundamentals of the gospel that he had already preached to them when he first visited them in Acts chapter 18. And he reminds us of his message to them then, not only in the 18th chapter of Acts, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul is coming back here in these verses at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in our comments last Wednesday, we made comments about all things that are of God, the reconciliation to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, or the word, or literally the service of reconciliation, and that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, we're going to go on from there to consider the last two verses, but we're going to spend several weeks looking at this final tremendous statement of the apostle on the atonement, because what we have here is perhaps the classical place in the entire New Testament where the apostle Paul introduces us to the mechanics, as it were, the way that the gospel actually works. How does the gospel work? What is it about the gospel that actually does bring salvation? In what way is it that this message that the apostle was preaching, how does it work in reconciling us to God and bringing us into a condition where Paul can describe God's people as possessing the righteousness of God in Christ? So these are tremendous utterances, and the scholars have written books, and many, many books, over 2,000 years, and yet we still have not plumbed ultimately the final dimensions, the heights and the depths, because this is a message that really we must learn its mechanics, but we will never understand fully. And there's no question in my mind that this is one of the places probably that Peter has in mind in his second epistle, you remember chapter 2, when he reminds his readers of the things that he was writing about the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. Our beloved brother Paul speaks about these things in his epistle, in whom there are some things hard to be understood, and those who are unlearned and unconverted indeed, they twist and they twist the scriptures, they turn them around to their own destruction. There are things that are hard to be understood. But that doesn't mean to say that there's nothing that can be understood. Some things hard to be understood, but there are things here for us to understand. And always we must remind ourselves again of what we were emphasizing, I think, on Sunday evening in the Psalm, where we do not believe that piety is nurtured in the school of ignorance. There are some religious teachers, and as I was saying on Sunday night, they don't want to tell you the big doctrines at the beginning. They want you to remain ignorant, to bring you in. That's not the way of the gospel. We want people to know from the very beginning everything that we're able to tell them. We will tell them front up. And so brand new converts, according to the scripture, are able to receive all the counsel of God. So Paul is assuming that Christian people will be willing to learn more of Christ, as Paul himself was desiring to know him better, to experience more of his sufferings and sharing in the afflictions of Christ and in the power of his resurrection, because that's what it means to be a Christian. We die and we rise with Christ. We are dead to the old man. We have become new creations in Christ Jesus. So let's look at what Paul says. We can only touch this evening the surface like we did last time, just giving a kind of outline. And in the next number of weeks or two, I want to look a bit more deeply at what the Apostle Paul actually means by what he says here in the language that he has. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. I better press on. Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, on behalf of Christ, huper, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now these words are familiar enough, and very often they are among the favorite texts and topics that one finds at ministers' conferences, for example. And you will find that this is the kind of thing that ministers preach one to another to encourage us in our most holy task and most holy faith. And so as we look at these verses this evening, the first thing that we are immediately reminded by the apostle is that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, Paul here undoubtedly is referring to himself as an apostle and a preacher. And he is referring, of course, to his associates in the ministry as fellow preachers, Timothy and Titus and others with them. There's no question that that is the primary reference. But that is not the exhaustive or the exclusive reference, because there are other places in the New Testament when we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we are to let our light shine, not simply in our works, but also in our words. And Peter, you remember, addresses those to whom he is writing. And he says, always be ready to give an answer to those who would make any inquiry. And it's a strange Christian, you know, who maintains that they never have an opportunity to witness for Christ, that nobody ever inquires concerning them, what is their faith. If you and I are shining as light and functioning as salt, people here and there will be interested, because people are interested in religion, naturally speaking. And I've never yet met anybody who really doesn't want a good old-fashioned religious discussion. Indeed, sometimes people are eager for a religious controversy. And always there is this openness to people. What is it that you believe then? Why do you do this? Why don't you do that? And so Peter's exhortation to all believers, he is writing to every Christian to whom he's writing, in all those five colonies that he mentions at the beginning of his epistle. And so we are all to be ready to give an answer, and that means to make our apology, give an explanation for those things that we believe, to anybody whom we recognize as interested. We have to be careful, of course, not to cast our pearl before swine. And there is a danger of simply presenting the gospel in order that men might, as it were, turn and rend us for the sake of an argument. We don't want to be bringing the name of Christ into the gutter, so to speak. But there is a time when we must speak up and speak out in unmistakable terms. And this is what Paul is saying here by the use of this word, an ambassador. This is a very good translation of the word that Paul actually uses. And Paul is using it deliberately, because an ambassador is a messenger from a government, a king or an authority. He isn't one who, as it were, goes off on his own initiative. He doesn't go with his own message. He is one who is sent by another. And he is not there, as it were, to make it up on the trot as he speaks to people, to make up policy. If an ambassador is sent to a country from his own government, he is there to represent the message and the policy and the plans of his government. Now, he may, as it were, wish that the policy was different, but the point is he is not at liberty to change the message. He is simply one to speak the words that are put into his mouth. He is given a mandate and a message. Go and tell others what this government thinks of this, that, and the other. Now, that's actually the word that Paul uses. And that word, ambassador, is a very good word for the Christian generally. There are other words that are used, of course. There is the word apostle, there is the word preacher, there is the word servant or slave. There are other words that are used, but this is a very particular kind of word. It is a word that carries with it the official stamp, as it were, that the man who speaks doesn't speak on his own. So we don't make up the message. So what is the message then that Paul is emphasizing, we as ambassadors for Christ emphasize? It is the message of God in Christ. That is that God was in Christ. Go back to verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. And it is the giving of this word of reconciliation that constitutes us Christians as ambassadors. In other words, the message that we have for the world is a message of reconciliation. It is not a message primarily of condemnation or criticism, or one in which we point the finger and accuse people of all kinds of things that they may or they may not have done. That is not our task as Christians. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what actually is this message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us as Christians. The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. Simply to go to the world and say, the world is full of sin, full of darkness, given over to the devil rules. That's not good news in the slightest. That's bad news of the worst possible kind. The message of the gospel is an injection of light into the darkness. It is a message of hope injected into a world which is without God and without hope. It is a message of life that is given to a world that without this message remains dead in trespasses and in sins. And if we do not inject this message of reconciliation, nobody else in any nation, in any place, is going to be acting as an ambassador for Christ. All the religions of the world, they are not ambassadors for Christ. They're ambassadors for some other religion. All the philosophies of the world, they are not ambassadors for Christ. The only people in the world, Jesus identifies his people, the only people in the world who are the light of the world are his disciples. And what he means is this: if we do not shine as light, then nobody is going to shine as light, because there is no other light. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he doesn't mean simply that individually we are, as it were, so many numerous little lights, like you see from, if you're up in a Boeing jumbo jet looking down over a city, you see all these little lights shining in the darkness. The idea that Jesus has is that we are collectively one light. We only represent one light because he is the only light, and all we do is reflect his light. So it's not that we are each of us a little light shining in our own little strength. It is always that we are part of a bigger light. And if we don't light, if we don't shine, then there will be no light, because there is nowhere else in the world, according to the teaching of the Bible, there is no other place where there is the possibility of God's light in Christ, shining in the darkness of our fallen and our poor and our lost world. This is the picture, and this is the emphasis that Paul is making. He says, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We'll come to that in a moment. So this message of reconciliation is a message that was made, for example, at the announcement of the angels, you remember, to the shepherds watching over their flocks in Bethlehem, when in the plains of Bethlehem, when our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And the announcement of the angels to the shepherds was, this is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be unto all the nations. This will be good news, messages of peace, on peace on earth, peace and goodwill. It is a message not intended to destroy the world or to bring the world into some kind of despairing, hopeless dark. It is a message to deliver us from our despair. It is a good message. It's a message of God's good intent towards our fallen world. That is what we represent. And if we represent a gospel that is not emphasizing the message of reconciliation, then we are in fact representing another gospel. Because the gospel of Christ and Christianity by definition is a message whereby God has done something to bring about the reconciliation that sin has disrupted. We were emphasizing, I think it was last Wednesday, was it, that we can be separated one from another through perhaps good reasons. And when Paul here is speaking of reconciliation, he's not just speaking, as it were, of bringing people together who have never met each other. You and I perhaps have never met most people who live in the world, but we bear them no enmity there. And if we meet them, we will be on good terms with them. But this idea of reconciliation is not simply bringing together parties that are at variance and strangers to each other, but bringing together parties that are at variance with each other. God is opposed to us as sinners, and we are opposed to him as sinners. And God's anger is against sinners every day, the scripture says. And yet God is willing and indeed desiring to make reconciliation. And as I was emphasizing last Wednesday, we don't make this reconciliation. We are exhorted, indeed commanded, to receive the reconciliation. We don't invent the gospel. We don't manufacture or plan it or apply it or accomplish it. But we can receive it. We can reject it. But we can never originate it. And we can never earn it. All we can do is receive it. And receiving it by faith alone, as we shall see before we finish with this chapter, God willing, in a week or two's time. And so here the apostle is speaking of us as ambassadors. Now, the ambassador, generally speaking, is simply one who passes on the message. But when Paul is speaking of himself and Christians as being ambassadors for Christ, we don't simply pass on the message, take it or leave it. We have a vested interest that people do reconcile, that people do, in fact, receive the policy, as it were, and the plans of the one who sends us as ambassadors. It's not simply that we preach the gospel, these are the facts, leave it or there, take it or leave it. No, there is this appeal. The gospel message is a message that is expressed in compassion. It is out of love that God makes reconciliation. It is out of love for sinners that God plans and achieves and reveals and applies reconciliation. It is the love of God that is applied in this great work of reconciliation. And so when we are to, as it were, preach or speak or live this message as ambassadors, we must do so only in the context of love. And the context of love stems out of what we have now become in Christ Jesus. It may well be that before we were converted, we might well have been religious. But we didn't particularly care whether people embraced our faith in Christ or not. It was no skin off our nose, we might say. Now, there are religions which are not particularly proselytizing religions. Buddhism, for example, is not interested in people particularly becoming Buddhists. They are quite content. If you want to find your own way, you find your own part of the eightfold way to God. Judaism, for example, the Jews are to this very day not particularly interested that people in the world, that the Gentiles embrace Judaism. They don't go proselytizing. Islam, in a certain sense, is a proselytizing religion. But it doesn't proselytize simply by doctrine. It proselytizes by force. And it proselytizes by politics. And very often, as you know, the history of the expansion of Islam is soaked in blood. Tragically, it is true also that much of Christian history has been soaked in blood. But that is not because of the faithfulness to the gospel. That is because of disobedience to the gospel. Those crusaders, for example, in the Middle Ages who went out to conquer the Holy Land and deliver it from the hands of the infidel, they were murdering and slaughtering in their way, not only Christian cities, but Muslim cities as well. Not because they were obeying Christ, but because they were disobedient to Christ. He doesn't go and say to them, make disciples of all nations by shedding their blood with swords and warfare. Go and preach the gospel. We are a non-coercive religion. We leave the persuading to God. All we do is utter the word, and we leave it all to God. And Paul was very conscious of that. Nobody was more conscious of that than Paul. Because when he went to Corinth, he went with all the weakness, the fear, and the trembling of his sense of inadequacy. And if these Corinthians were ever going to be converted, it was going to be through the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not Paul's eloquence. Not Paul's lovely appearance. And as one of those mesmerizing, charismatic, beautiful people. No, it was in weakness and fear, plain preaching to sinners, Christ crucified, and any conversion would simply be by the Spirit of power of God and of the power of God. That their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul here is speaking of a man who carries a burden. On the one hand, when Paul became a Christian, a tremendous burden rolled off his shoulders. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden that rolled off the shoulders or the back of Christian, and it rolled away down, and he saw it no more. And yet, when we become Christians, it's true that one burden is taken off us, the burden of condemnation, guilt, and sin, and the need to obey the law to be saved. That is forever taken off the Christian. That has been settled once and for all, when the old things passed away and all things become new. No longer condemnation. But then there are new burdens laid upon us. The burdens of Christ. That burden that he had when he came into the world. That sense of mission that he came into the world. The baptism and how he was straitened until it was going to be fulfilled. We share in that burden also, because we now see the world through the eyes, the new eyes of the new man in Christ. And when Paul became a Christian man, the old legalism was gone forever, but there was a new evangelicalism, the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers put it famously on one occasion, had cast out all the old man in Paul, the man that he once was. He now counted all those privileges as things that were no gain to him anymore. And he was willing to cast them all behind him as dung, that he might now know this new grace in Jesus Christ. And part of Paul's Christianity was not simply his allegiance to Christ, but his sharing in the ministry of Christ. And when Paul speaks of sharing in the suffering of Christ, he means taking up the cross and following after Jesus. And as we read the accounts of Paul's ministry in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed in this great epistle to the Corinthians also, we find how Paul was willing to travel. He traveled widely, three great missionary journeys. If you look at a map, and if you bring that map up to date on Google Earth, you will see just how vast were those distances that Paul traveled, and how difficult it would have been through all that mountainous country. Paul wasn't walking along paved roads. He was walking in Asia Minor and in other places. He was walking through tortuous, very often nothing more than goat tracks at times. And he didn't have the ease of transport, either by air or car or by boat that we have today. And how arduous it must have been. And he tells us how. Upon him was laid the burden of all the churches. He tells us in this epistle, who is weak and I don't share in that weakness? Who is pained and troubled in the Christian life and I don't sympathize with them, he says. Because Paul was an ambassador for Christ. And come what may, he would fulfill that ministry committed unto his hand. And it would mean for him that he would be willing to travel and willing to put up with a great deal of difficulty in order to discharge the duties laid to his hand. But it would also mean this, that he would know very clearly what his mission and his message and his mandate was. And it is a message of appeal. It is not simply, here's the information, I've given it to you. It is, we beseech you. The word here is a word that is associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. Parakaleo is the word here. It means appealing. It means almost going down on your knees and begging. Paul was saying to those to whom he was preaching, I'm not come here to tell you just the doctrines of a new religion. I am here to try to appeal to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from your sin, to be reconciled to God, because there is nothing more urgent, nothing more important for time and eternity, that we should come to know God, and that we should come to know that when this life is over, knowing God, there is no fear to appear before this God, because we are reconciled to him through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador for Christ, and when he speaks of us by association as ambassadors, there is always to be this Christ-like perspective on things. And this Christ-like sharing of a compassion on things. It is on the behalf of Christ. God himself, Paul says, is beseeching you by us. Can anything be more humiliating when you think of the great God in heaven coming down? And if Paul did not say this, I would never dare to say it. I wouldn't be prepared to have the presumption to go thus far. But the scripture goes very far when it describes the great affairs of our salvation. It goes beyond what we would ever imagine. And here the apostle Paul is saying, it's as though God himself was coming to you and taking a lowly place and asking sinners in their enmity, please, will you please be reconciled? I have done great things at great cost to me. I have done something to make possible, to procure the reconciliation, peace with God, that all that is involved in reconciliation. Indeed, John Calvin speaks of the whole of the Christian experience in terms of reconciliation and sanctification. So sometimes when you read the Reformers, especially John Calvin, when he uses the word sanctification, he may well be speaking about justification. When he uses the word reconciliation, he may be speaking of the whole experience of salvation. Because to him it was all one piece. And so Paul doesn't need to go into all the various items. Because everything is included. When you think of reconciliation, what more could you add to reconciliation? There's nothing more can be added. God doesn't need to add more. Reconciliation is once and for all. The just for the unjust. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God again. And when that is done, there's nothing more needs to be done once and for all. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, Paul says. Reconciling the world unto himself. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so we pray you in Christ's stead. We are speaking, please be reconciled to God. And Paul doesn't simply leave it there. He gives the reason why. At verse 21, we'll need to come back to this. Indeed, we'll need to come back to this more than once. Because this is the real heart of the matter. Verse 21. For he, here's the reason why. For he, that is God, made him, he, him who knew no sin. Christ, God was in Christ, as we emphasized last Wednesday. It's not just that God was in Christ, it is that God himself, Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. The ultimate mystery, and indeed the ultimate glory of our holy Christian faith, is that God has come in the person of his Son and done something for us, not only to speak a word or to set us an example. Because what we need is much more than examples. What we need is much more than preachers giving great sermons and exhortations. What we need is a Savior. And what we need in a Savior is not simply one who is able to save us, but one who is able to stand in for us and bear our guilt and take it all away. And the guarantee and the effectiveness of this reconciliation is that Christ actually does deal with the issue of sin once and for all and forever. But we'll look at that, God willing, in the next week or two. Here we are introduced to the great doctrine of the atonement. We are introduced here to the doctrine of the substitution. We are introduced here to the great doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sinfulness to him. Here we are introduced to the great doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ by nature and how his association with sin is all on our behalf. He made him to be sin for us, in order that we might no longer be sinners condemned, but actually be standing before God, not just, as it were, described as righteous, but actually described as being the righteousness of God. And that includes a whole host of implications. Legally, morally, personally, for time and for eternity. This is the great passage in the New Testament in which the apostle, writing to Christians, is explaining to them the fundamental reason why we must receive this reconciliation by faith, by repentance, by believing in Christ, by turning from sin to God. Because if we do not, then the implications are too horrific to contemplate. And if we do, then the glorious reality is beyond our full appreciation in this world. But nonetheless, in the glory to come, we will know then we will know just what it is that Christ has done for us. It's not until sin is removed at death, because the moment that we depart out of this world as believers, sin in our life has gone forever. We will never be sinners again when we die in Christ. Our sinnership is that episode on earth that is forever done away. And when we go into the glory, we begin then to appreciate. And it's only in the final assize, when body and soul and the great day of resurrection and the final rewards and retributions are finally made known, that we will then understand what it is that the gospel really has done for us. But in the meantime, there's enough for us to lay hold on, because the gospel is addressed to our understanding. And these are doctrines that Paul is giving. These are propositional truths founded in history, not simply the ravings of a fringe religion from the Middle East 2,000 years ago, but soberness and truth, history. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and there's nothing more that we need to do except receive him. As our forefathers used to say, we receive Christ and all his benefits. And that's what Paul's driving at. And I'm very conscious of the fact that we haven't really gone into the mechanics in this very much, but God willing, we shall do so, at least up to a point, because I don't know all that's involved here. And maybe some of you could teach me a thing or two, and I would welcome you to do so, because we're always willing to learn. But we really must leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.